Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, and we are in chapter 20. In our study of this final book of the Word of God, we are looking at the end of man's life on earth as we know it. To remind you of where we're at, you will remember that we have made our way from the church age through the tribulation and the great tribulation to the millennial kingdom. In chapter 1, just to review, it's good to review this because we tend to get this jumbled up a bit. In chapter 1, we learned about the Apostle John and his vision of the glorified Christ in heaven, a magnificent chapter. In chapters 2 and 3, we have Christ's letters to the seven literal churches located in seven literal cities. And then in chapter 3, a key verse in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, verse 10, we have the record of the rapture of the church out of the world, where we meet up with Christ in the air to be taken to our eternal home in heaven. Jesus speaking, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance," we're to persevere till the end, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing." What is that? Well, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. This is not a regional thing. The whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. And so some will be kept from that time. Some will go through that time. Right before the seven-year tribulation begins, all true followers of Jesus Christ on the earth at that time will be removed from the potential of being a part of the divine wrath of God in judgment against those who have rejected Jesus Christ. You'll remember the seven-year tribulation is divided in half with two main parts, the tribulation and the great tribulation. That's what the Apostle John has covered in chapters 6 through 19. That's the bulk of the book of Revelation. You'll remember in chapters 4 and 5, the church is never, after chapters 4 and 5, I should say, the church is never mentioned again until we return with Christ at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Until we return with Christ in the second coming. First coming, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, born in a manger in Bethlehem. Second coming of Jesus Christ to earth is at the beginning of the millennium. He comes to set up the millennial kingdom, and he comes with us. The church is never mentioned again after chapter 5. So we have the rapture, with the church meeting the Lord in the air and being taken to heaven, then the tribulation for 3.5 years while the church is in heaven, then the great tribulation for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then we get to chapter 19, verse 11, and you have the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth with all of the believers in heaven to judge the world and to set up the kingdom. The kingdom of God. This is the physical, literal kingdom of God on earth. You'll remember there's a massive battle. It's not so much a battle as it is an annihilation, a massacre. Christ is the conqueror. He's the victor of that battle. And the holocaust of that event and the results of that event are described for us in chapter 19, as the defeated foes of Jesus Christ are destroyed. Then in verse 20 of that chapter, you'll remember the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. At that time, many of the other enemies of the Lord are either killed with a sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. You'll remember, so devastating is that annihilation that the birds are actually gorged with the flesh of those enemies of Jesus Christ. The remaining enemies will be judged with those redeemed during the tribulation called sheep, and they're then ushered into the millennial kingdom of God on earth, and those still rejecting Jesus Christ called goats being sent to hell. They will then remain in hell for that 1,000 years until at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, when the unredeemed dead of all time will be resurrected to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. That millennial kingdom will be a physical, literal kingdom on earth lasting 1,000 years in a renewed and rejuvenated world. We're going to talk about that tonight. The final reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during those 1,000 years will be centered in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David, over Israel as a nation, and over the whole world. And when you start to think about this and pull all these details from all of Scripture together, you begin to understand what all of those passages in the Old Testament about the king ruling in Zion are all about. He hasn't done that, but he's going to do that. And so at this point in chapter 20, the two most powerful human helpers of Satan have been thrown into the lake of fire. They're human beings. They're not demons. They're demon-inspired, demon-fueled, if you will, but they're human helpers. They've been thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus has sent those alive at the end of the tribulation called goats to hell. And he's ushered the sheep into the kingdom on earth, which means, and this is important, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom on earth, there will only be true followers of Jesus Christ on earth now in the kingdom of God. No unbelievers on earth at that point in time. Now, we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 20, and I told you that what John gives us here is basically a general outline on which you can hang the myriad of details that come from the rest of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ's 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And there are so many passages, so many, many passages that I tried to just summarize it. There are probably three times as many that I could have cited, but to keep us moving, I've tried to give just the most basic, the most complete passages that deal with this earthly kingdom of God on that will take place for 1,000 years following the rapture. Now, at this point in time, to understand these 10 verses, I gave you four main points. What makes the millennium different than any other time on the face of this earth? Well, number one, the removal of Satan. Remember, Satan was still alive in the Garden of Eden, right? He wasn't banished at that point in time. He had access to heaven. He had access to God. He obviously had access to Adam and Eve. And so we looked at these four points. Number one was the removal of Satan. Then the reign of the saints, the return of Satan, and then the revolt of society. The first key element of the millennial kingdom is the removal of Satan. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel, we're not sure who it is, could be Michael, coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, that's the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. This is Satan. He grabbed Satan and bound him for 8,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So, God sends an angel, and with that angel comes this chain, and he basically chains up Satan for 1,000 years so that Satan is unable to influence anyone on earth. That's the first time he's been limited in that way since before he fell from heaven. The removal of Satan. This is one of the single most blessed characteristics of the millennial kingdom. Satan will have no influence over anything. He'll be locked up and bound in the pit, the abyss. With Satan and his demons removed, you can understand a little bit better what a blessed time this will be in the kingdom. If you're going to have a kingdom of God on earth, the first thing you need to do is get rid of the prince of the power of the air, and that's Satan. Secondly, we looked at the reign of the saints, with Satan, his demon hosts, and all God-rejecting sinners out of the way. The millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness will be established by Jesus Christ, with the believers from heaven in their glorified bodies returned to earth with him. The most amazing thing, as I told you, is that Jesus Christ has graciously promised that his saints will reign with him. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, that signifies leadership, government, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. These were the true followers of Jesus Christ, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He's speaking there of those, specifically those martyrs who had been in heaven, now with glorified bodies, ruling with Christ on earth. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. What rest of the dead? These are the unredeemed. So this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, that's the final death, being confined to the lake of fire forever, but they will be priests and God. The second death has no power over them. Instead, they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you have to picture this kingdom of God as global. This is earth-wide, worldwide. If you're faithful, for example, you may have some station in some foreign part of the world where you are ruling for Jesus Christ. And that's based on faithfulness in this life. You may have 3 people you're responsible for. You may have 3,000. That's all in God's hands. And so those redeemed martyrs from the tribulation, like all redeemed believers from the Old Testament and from the church age in heaven, will return to earth in their glorified bodies and rule with Jesus Christ. I mean, this is amazing. This is amazing that we would help Jesus Christ minister. So, not a great analogy, but just consider the world it is and replace every leader with Christians and replace every citizen with Christians, and that's what we'll have here on earth for these 1,000 years. We looked at that in detail. Well, there's a third characteristic, the return of Satan. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, now at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison. What's that? That's the abyss, the bottomless pit. Here, God releases Satan and all his demonic host who have been locked up and imprisoned in the bottomless pit for those 1,000 years. And we learned here that those redeemed married couples on earth at that time, not in the glorified bodies, but rather those who have been saved during the tribulation, ushered as sheep into the millennium, those believing married couples will bear children, but many of those children, all born with sin natures, those children will reject Jesus Christ, the very source of the peace that they've experienced during the millennium. Externally, they will be under control as Jesus rules with a rod of iron. Internally, they will be rejecting Jesus Christ. And so many will reject Jesus Christ during the most blessed time on earth. That should not be surprising in that Adam and Eve could not keep from sinning in the garden. And you'll remember, they haven't been impacted by Satan. They haven't been influenced by Satan. They lived in the most peaceful, wonderful time on earth, and still they reject Jesus Christ, which tells us that God wants to make certain that the world knows that people reject Jesus Christ, not because of their external circumstances, but rather because their hearts are evil, rather because they love sin rather than they desire a Savior. They didn't reject him because they've been deceived. Satan was not permitted to deceive anyone. They love their sin more than they love anything else. This is the judgment, John 3:19, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The light always exposes. They don't want to be exposed. And so those millions of people rejecting Jesus Christ during that perfect kingdom on earth will be as every unbeliever of all time, without excuse. To demonstrate then one last time that even when life is perfect, when man chooses to love his sin more than he loves God, he will remain the enemy of God until he wakes up in hell. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's Romans 8, verse 7. That's the evidence that God's judgment of those Christ-rejecting rebels is perfectly just. So, Satan will be loosed. He'll bring all those who have rejected Jesus during the millennium together. He'll provide leadership for them with his demonic forces, and he'll pull them together to fight against Jesus Christ so that their blatant opposition can be made manifest to the whole entire universe. And therefore, God's devastation and destruction of them will be seen as just and righteous. He gave them the best possible chance. They ignored all that. And so he destroys them. That's the final point. The removal of Satan, then the reign of the saints, then the return of Satan, finally the revolt of society. What's their goal? What's the goal of these millions of people now under the leadership of Satan at the end of the millennium? What's their goal? Well, the unredeemed world under the leadership of Satan is going to try for what will be their final attempt to prevent Jesus Christ from carrying out the will of God. And we looked at this in depth. Verse 8. Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 7. And will come out to deceive the nations. He's now doing that again because he's a deceiver. He was unable to do that for 1,000 years. He's now deceiving the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. In other words, they're from all over the world. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, we looked at that. We took that apart. Verse 8. He'll come out to deceive the nations. Tragically, the number of those coming out of the greatest time of peace and righteousness on earth will be staggering. It's those unredeemed that Satan will deceive. He's the great deceiver. He'll deceive the nations. There will be millions of fools ready and eager to be deceived. And as I told you, they'll have their history books to tell them of the unparalleled devastation the last time they tried to battle the Lord. And they'll have the Bible, which will tell them of the details that they are enduring at that very moment in time. None of that will matter to them. Satan deceived them 1,000 years earlier. And he will deceive them yet again. That is his primary function, to deceive people about eternity. And so Satan, being released from the abyss, now successfully deceiving the nations from the four corners of the earth, meaning from every part of the globe, he's gathering the forces of the unredeemed against Jesus Christ. He uses two names here, Gog and Magog. What he's doing is he's taking the same names from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and he is using them symbolically here in verse 8 to describe Satan's forces that are gathered for war at the end of the millennium. Gog being the leader, Magog being the forces gathered together. Verse 8, he gathers them together for war. And so we get to chapter 20 then, and with Satan and his demons released from the pit, they have deceived all the unredeemed from the entire globe. They've gathered together by Satan. They're gathered together by Satan to battle Jesus and to battle and destroy the Jews finally. And all those true followers of Jesus Christ who've come to earth with him in his second coming. And you remember, this is a massacre. The battle takes place in the city of Jerusalem. where Jesus and the returned redeemed have been ruling during the millennial kingdom. It's a massacre. It's not really a battle. Verse 8, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a figure of speech that means it's an innumerable number, innumerable, an uncountable multitude that he's talking about. Verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and you'll remember the entire geography of the earth has been basically destroyed during the devastation and the devastating judgments of the tribulation. That provides a staging place for this final massacre. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Now remember, not all of the Christians will be living, not all of the true followers of Jesus Christ will be living in the region of Jerusalem. They'll be scattered all over the earth. But many will be. A picture like Washington, D.C., where many of those primary rulers live in that place and then delegate their leadership to other places around the country. And in this case, it will be around the world. So picture it like that. These are encamped around the city, Jerusalem. And Satan, having deceived these millions and millions of unredeemed from all over the earth, they'll come to Jerusalem. He'll deceive them to get them to Jerusalem. Their job is to overthrow Jesus Christ and all of his followers. The battle's about to begin, you'll remember. Everyone's in place. One group is ready for battle. The other group is simply worshiping their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love what happens, chapter 20, verse 9. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's great. Just like Armageddon 1,000 years earlier, this battle will also be an execution. Not all of them, not one of them, I should say, not one of them will escape, not even their leader, Satan. That's verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And you'll remember that the beast, who is Antichrist, and the false prophet, who is the one who pointed people to the beast, were thrown in there at the beginning of the millennium. So at this point in time, they've been there for 1,000 years. And that's a very important statement, I told you, because it clearly refutes the false doctrine of annihilationism. Some people believe, there are many unredeemed who believe that when we die and go to hell, we're burned up and that's the end. And they believe hell is so severe that we'll be burned up instantly and that'll be the end. Well, they have to ignore a whole lot of scripture to come to that conclusion, which of course they do. Now, he finishes this section with a description of what hell is like. It's a place where the unredeemed, Satan, the demons, Antichrist, the false prophet, all the unredeemed of all time, verse 10, are tormented day and night forever and ever. Day and night is another way to say all day long, forever. It's a perfect description of hell. This is the second death. Not in that the unredeemed will cease to exist, but in that they will suffer an eternal death, constantly, perpetually dying while never being consumed. Now, before we look at the great white throne judgment in verses 11 through 15, I wanted to pause for a moment. I felt it important to review, to bring us up to speed. I want to pause before we get to this final judgment of mankind. This is the judgment of the unredeemed dead. They're all raised up at this time. Before we get there, I wanted to pause just a moment to talk about the characteristics of the millennium. And here's why. Most people, many people, get the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth confused. There are passages that blend the two, but that does not mean it's one event. And so it's important that we understand the difference between these two events. There's the millennial kingdom, and there is the time which is called the new heavens and the new earth. So let's talk first about the duration of the future kingdom of God. Daniel in Daniel 2:44 tells us that when the Lord establishes his future kingdom, he has an invisible kingdom right now in which he rules in the hearts of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a spiritual kingdom, if you will. That's not what most of the Old Testament is talking about when it talks about the king coming out of Zion. That refers to a physical kingdom on earth. And so Daniel 2:44 tells us that when the Lord establishes his future kingdom, it will not only bring to a final end all human kingdoms, but it will be a kingdom that will endure forever. The God of heaven, Daniel 2:44, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will endure forever. So get this. On earth, there's been the kingdom of man. We're still waiting for the kingdom of God. That hasn't happened yet. At no point in the history of the world can you point to a time where it has been identified as the kingdom of God. Now, this future kingdom of God, this is key right here, has two distinct phases. Two distinct phases. The first phase of the future kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom of Christ. And frankly, it's more accurate to refer to it as the messianic kingdom of God. Tying back to King David. The second phase is the eternal state. So the first phase is the millennial kingdom of Christ, or the messianic kingdom of Christ. The second phase is the eternal state. First, the millennial or messianic kingdom is declared to be 1,000 years in length. We just read about that in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20 of Revelation. The fact that this number is repeated 6 times in this passage indicates that this is to be understood literally. So, the millennial kingdom lasts for 1,000 literal years. The second phase of the future kingdom of God is eternal. It lasts forever. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign, look at this, forever and ever. What's that mean? Eternal. Eternal. Let me give you a second point. What is the purpose of the future kingdom of God? Well, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the earth, establishing the theocratic kingdom in Eden. That's chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the flesh of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the earth and all the earth, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so for just a moment, for just a second, Adam and Eve were the ruling force on earth. However, when they sinned, they not only defected from God, but they handed the ruling authority of the world over to Satan. Luke 4, verse 6. The devil talking to Jesus, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish." That's Satan speaking to Jesus, the creator of everything. So ever since Adam and Eve sinned and under the sovereign will of God, Satan has operated as the ruler of this world. You see that in John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 John 5:19. He's referred to as the ruler of this world in those passages I just mentioned. Scripture tells us over and over again of God's determination to reestablish his rulership over the earth through the Messiah, the Son of God. Psalm 2 verses 7 through 9, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Jesus Christ is going to rule again. That's what he's saying. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Let's look at some passages here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It will come about in that in the last days, chapter 2, verse 2 now, it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, the most important of all, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christ's reign during the millennial kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He's talking about Jesus. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is talking about Jesus Christ reestablishing his rulership over the world, over the earth. God must establish his future kingdom on this present earth to fulfill the many promises he had given to Israel through his unconditional covenants with Israel, as recorded in the scriptures, to clearly demonstrate to all of his creation that he alone is the sovereign God, the sovereign ruler. If you do not hold to a physical, literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, you have to take the major Old Testament covenants and flush them down the toilet. You have to spiritualize them, taking away any literal meaning of those covenants. Otherwise, God's a liar. He's lied to his chosen people, Israel. And so get this. On earth, it would appear that God was defeated in Eden. It was on this earth that God was apparently defeated at the cross. And it is on this earth where God must be clearly victorious, defeating all usurpers and establishing his rule forever. Otherwise, he lost once here, he lost twice here, he's going to now go someplace else and start all over again. That's not the picture of the victorious ruler of all things. Now, one of the major issues here is the perfect holy character of God. Based on his character, God must fulfill his many specific covenant promises to Israel. Should he fail to fulfill his promises, He would prove to be a liar and therefore not God. And it is in the millennial kingdom that the promises God made to Israel in the Abrahamic kingdom covenant and in the Davidic covenant and in the Palestinian covenant and the new covenant, it's in that millennial kingdom that those promises will be fulfilled. Some of them have been partially fulfilled. They will be fully fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. The purpose of the millennial, or better, the messianic kingdom then, especially relates to fulfilling those covenants made with Israel. The second phase of the future kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, will involve God's sovereign ruling authority over a new heaven and a new earth. Now, with that background, let me give you some characteristics of the millennial kingdom that Scripture mentions. John in the book of Revelation shows us that the length of the messianic kingdom will be 1,000 years. We've covered that. But it is the numerous prophecies found in the Old Testament that speak about the characteristics of the millennial kingdom. We find this, as I said, Revelation 20 is the outline. We go to the Old Testament, we get the rest of the picture. What will the government of the millennial kingdom be like? What's it going to look like? Well, remember, this is a worldwide kingdom that God will be ruling through Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah will reign as king, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Look at Psalm 2. Too many passages, not enough time. Psalm 2. The very, very important passage. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king," who's that? Jesus, "upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.' You shall break them with a rod of iron," always associated with Jesus Christ. "You shall shatter them like earthenware." We find the same concept. I read this, I think, a moment ago to you from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know this. 9:6-7. "Child will be born to us, a son given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. No end to the increase of his government." This is all about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, who will be the ultimate ruler in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." This is Ezekiel 34. "I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." These are passages describing what this is going to be like. They'll no longer, Ezekiel 37, 23 and 24, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, "but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people. I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." Jesus being from the line of David. Luke 1:32, "He will be great," speaking of Jesus, "and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Speaking of the eternal, the second aspect of the future kingdom of God. And so, make no mistake, none of this has happened yet. But it will happen in the future, specifically during the millennial kingdom. The Lord will reign over a united Israel with Jerusalem at the center of his kingdom. Israel will enjoy a special relationship with the king since they are in a covenant relationship with him. He's promised them things that must come to pass. However, Jesus Christ will also rule over the Gentile nations as their sovereign Lord. That's where all of us Gentiles come in the millennial kingdom. He will be the benevolent dictator of the entire earth. Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. See, that's everyone. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not ever be destroyed. Daniel 7:27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. The picture is all the different kingdoms of the earth that have done their best to rule, they're all shoved aside for this perfect kingdom on earth. How exactly will this government rule? How will it function? Well, there's some suggestions in Scripture about this. You will remember that Jesus promised to reward the 12 by granting them the right to sit on the 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in his kingdom. That's Matthew 19. And so it seems that each apostle will have some type of jurisdiction under Christ over one tribal area in Israel. It could also be, based on Ezekiel 34 and 37, that King David will have a special place of rulership under the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And if that's accurate, then David would be a prince who, under Christ, shares some of the duties in the millennial kingdom. All those Old Testament saints will come back with Jesus when he returns to earth to set up his kingdom at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Scripture tells us that others will rule under Christ's authority in the messianic kingdom. One of the rewards offered by the Lord Jesus to his faithful servants is the privilege of rulership when he returns. You read about that in Luke 19. 12 through 27. You read about that in Revelation 5, verse 10, and Revelation 20, verse 4. Faithful Christians may have the privilege of serving Christ in places of rulership over the Gentile nations scattered all over the earth. That's 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 2 Timothy 2:12. Most likely, part of the reason for the 75 days between the second coming and the actual beginning of the millennial kingdom will be to establish this governing authority over the nations of the earth. However, the process of governance during the millennial kingdom, that process, it's abundantly clear that Jesus Christ will be ruling as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with perhaps the apostles under him, the Old Testament saints under him, New Testament saints a part of that, all of us ruling for him. What are the spiritual characteristics of the millennial kingdom? Well, it will be the most wonderful spiritual time on earth since the Garden of Eden before sin. To begin with, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, again, there will be no unredeemed people on earth. You can't even imagine that. No unredeemed people on earth. Remember in the sheep and goats judgment at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus will send the unredeemed, the goats, to hell until they're resurrected for the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged again and thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. But the main reason, you know, at the beginning, they're sent to hell. The sheep are ushered into the kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. But the main reason for the uniquely spiritual nature of the millennial kingdom is not the fact that there'll be no unredeemed people, but rather the fact that the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ himself will be present, ruling with a rod of iron. That always speaks of swift, righteous judgment. This fact alone, that Jesus will be here ruling, sets this period of time apart from all others. What did John do back in chapter 1 when he saw Jesus Christ on the throne? He fell on his face. Good idea, good possibility that we will spend much of our time worshiping him as never before. That will be the response of all the subjects of his kingdom. Secondly, obviously, as I've already mentioned, it will be a uniquely spiritual time because Satan will be bound. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they've been cast into the lake of fire. They can't influence anyone. Satan, bound for 1,000 years, he can't influence anyone from there. His demonic forces incarcerated with him, they can't influence anyone here on earth. This will make this a most unique time on earth since, again, the paradise that Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. Third, the reign of Christ is characterized by righteousness. Now think about that for a second. At what point in time has any human form of government ever been characterized as a time of righteousness? Typically a time of wickedness. Isaiah 11, 4 and 5. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Imagine every single time something needed to be adjudicated, it was adjudicated fairly and righteously. You can't even imagine that. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign righteously. Princes will rule justly. Isaiah 33:5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. His reign will not only be one of righteousness, but also one of perfect holy justice, in that Jesus will rule, as I said, with a rod of iron, meaning that any sin will be restrained and dealt with swiftly and severely. This is Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots, and will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with a rod of iron. With his breath of his lips, he will slay the wickedness. As I said a moment ago, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt around his waist. This is unparalleled, incomprehensible time on earth. You remember again, when the millennium begins, only redeemed Jews and Gentiles will be allowed to enter the kingdom. They will retain their earthly bodies and their sin natures, as will the children born to them. In spite of the presence of that sin nature, listen, in spite of the presence of that sin nature in those redeemed people, righteousness, not sinfulness, will be the prevailing atmosphere in the Messiah's kingdom, making it the most unique time in history. Will people sin? Yes. Will they be judged for it? Yes. Will they be judged righteously for it? Yes. I mean, our American justice system is perhaps the best in the world, but it is profoundly corrupt. And it's profoundly corrupt because they've thrown out the biblical principles that it was founded on in the beginning. Fourth, because of the domination of righteousness on the earth, several wonderful consequences will be true. The world will be characterized as peace. Give peace a chance, there will be peace. Peace of God on earth. It will be characterized as a place of joy. Imagine that. Joy. It'll be characterized as a place of full knowledge of the Lord and a fullness of the Holy Spirit active in the lives of all the true followers of Jesus Christ on earth. Amazing. Fifth, there will be universal worship of the Lord Jesus Christ centered in the magnificent new temple in Jerusalem. The worship will no doubt be of a quality and depth never before seen on earth. As righteous Jews and Gentiles gladly come to Jerusalem to praise the great Savior, King, can you imagine the singing in that place? And with the glory of God once again present in the temple, the scene of worship will be almost incomprehensible. Jerusalem will be like a spiritual magnet drawing people from all over the world to worship and praise the Lord. And connected with the worship in the millennial kingdom, catch this, will be some animal sacrifices. That's interesting. Their purpose, listen, their purpose seems to be that of being a vivid physical reminder of the Lord's death, no different than our time around the Lord's table. It's a reminder. This will serve as a powerful teaching tool to people born in an age where righteousness and holiness prevail, in an age that is so free from the external effects of sin that its exceeding sinfulness is not clearly understood. With the many statements of the prophets, when the many statements of the prophets of the Old Testament are put together, we have to conclude that the millennial kingdom will be the most spiritual of times ever witnessed on the earth. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, remember, they prefigured and pictured for us the one final perfect sacrifice. We have to be so old and to lose your memory is a sad thing. We have one example. There's a word in there someplace that I can't remember. Not sacrament, but come on, survey says. Not sacrament, but what? No. Thank you. No, ordinance. Sacraments typically, traditionally, convey some type of spiritual, sometimes salvific. We got group participation now because the preacher lost his mind. Traditionally, sacraments convey some type of salvific or spiritual transaction. That's why it's typically better to use, you're not wrong to say sacrament, but it's misunderstood, especially by Catholics. It's usually safer and better to use the word ordinance, especially if you can remember it. So the point is, we have one ordinance commanded by God for the purpose of remembering. In the millennial kingdom, we will have several ordinances commanded by God that will point back to that final perfect sacrifice. All those pointed forward, they've been replaced with the one. Others will be added on so that we look back at that special sacrifice on Christ's part. What are the physical characteristics of the millennial kingdom? The earth's going to be very different. Remember, most of it was destroyed during the judgment of the tribulation. First, the curse that was placed on creation at the time of the fall of man will be lifted. The Apostle Paul testifies that the creation experiences futility and corruption because of the curse. That negative situation will continue until God finishes saving mankind. One result of the curse being removed is that peace will come to the animal kingdom, which has been characterized by violence and death since the days of Eden. All animals will once again be plant eaters, as they were in the original creation. Carnivorous animals will no longer exist. That carnivorous animals will no longer exist is seen in the fact that wolves and lambs live together and lions and oxen will graze together. The reversal of the curse will also enable the earth to once again be amazingly productive, being freed from thorns and thistles. I mean, can you imagine? Much of the present earth is unproductive because of its desert. But the millennial kingdom will be characterized by an abundance of water, and the desolate, dry areas of the earth will blossom as the rose, according to Isaiah 35:1-7. A second physical blessing in the millennial kingdom will be the absence of sickness and deformity. Isaiah 33:24, 35:5-6, 61:1-2, and Ezekiel 34:16. It seems that the king will be a great healer, and he will remove disease and physical deformity from the earth. And that will result in, catch this, extremely long lifespans, such that if someone dies at the age of 100 years of age, they will be thought of as being cut off prematurely. The lifespan of those in their earthly bodies will rival those who lived in the days of Noah. Now remember, not everyone on earth during the millennium will have earthly mortal bodies. Remember that. Millions of believers from the Old Testament era, the church age, and the tribulation will have resurrected immortal bodies. But there is no reason to think that these two groups will not be relating to one another and interacting with each other during the millennium. And our example for that is Jesus Christ in His glorified body sitting down and eating with His followers and discussing things with His followers and doing things with His followers. With earth being freed from the curse and becoming universally fertile, and with disease and death being almost non-existent, we can understand why peace and prosperity and a sense of well-being will characterize Messiah's kingdom. This great millennial kingdom will last 1,000 years, and this completes the first phase of the future kingdom of God. Now think this through. If God's purpose... One of God's purposes in the millennial kingdom is to demonstrate to all of the world and all of the earth that even at the very best of life on this earth, that does not guarantee people will follow Jesus Christ. He's given them the best. They've rejected the best. You cannot deny He is anything but perfectly holy and righteous and just when He sends those rejectors to hell. You understand? In essence, He has eliminated every single possible excuse a man could ever have. And so this completes the first phase of the future kingdom of God. The next phase is called the new heavens and the new earth. But before before the new heavens and the new earth are available to all true believers of all time, a couple of events need to take place. Satan's is released. We've seen that. He gathers the unredeemed together through deception to overthrow Jesus in Jerusalem. We've seen that. The rebellion is short-lived, completely unsuccessful, as fire devours them all alive. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And then the unredeemed of all time are going to be resurrected and judged at the great white throne judgment, as well as the judging of the old heavens and the old earth. And all these events must take place before the final eternal phase of the kingdom of God begins. And so we have one more event to look at before we look at the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, the millennial kingdom's not heaven. You die today, your soul goes to heaven, your body goes to the dirt. You die today, your soul goes to heaven. That's the intermediate state. Okay? The millennial kingdom is not heaven. That's a great time on earth for 1,000 years. Then comes the ultimate heaven, which is not a place in the sky. It's a place in the sky and on the earth. We always think of heaven as some place up in the clouds. It's a place on earth as well. We have one more event to look at before we get there. And that will be our topic the next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. I know we've hurried, we've rushed through this. This is an important overview for us to understand these future events. The best thing of all is to know that if we're a true follower of Jesus Christ, our salvation is secure. And frankly, we can't wait to see how all of this unfolds. We're so grateful for your precious word that gives us an outline, helps us to understand some of these things. And Father, how we would cherish that time on earth ruling with you where righteousness prevails. And the beauty of this earth for us is seen for the very first time without the tinges and the ruin and the stains of sin. It's too much for us even to imagine. We look forward to that, but right now, Father, we have responsibility as you've left us here. And that's to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that happens with us being faithful to talk to people we know who don't know you. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for our time together this day, the things we've learned. Take what we've learned this day, apply it in each life uniquely as need be for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.